Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 through 38, a text that addresses concerns that we face specifically today. Our church is now responsible for over 50 people who made professions of faith at the recent conference or the recent crusade we had called Outreach 2000. There's not going to be any way for us to help them effectively unless many of you listen to and learn from this text in Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 through 38. Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then said he unto his disciples, "The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest." Father, I pray that you'd show us today our responsibility as a church family and as individuals, not only for these who have recently made professions of faith, but for our neighbors and friends and co-workers and family, some whom our people will be visiting this Christmas season that they don't often see. I pray that we would be overwhelmed with the responsibility and the power that's ours when we accept that responsibility to represent Christ and bring others to Him. Help us to understand this text. Apply it to our lives by the power of Your Spirit, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was a boy, I lived most of my life in the country. My dad was a pastor of country churches, and we were in rural areas. The closest we ever lived to a real city was about 35 miles. The towns that we lived near usually had about 3,000 people in them. That was about right, in my estimation. And we liked living in the country. There were farmers that attended our churches, the ones that my dad pastored. And my brother and I spent much of our lives when we were young working for those farmers in our dad's church. I remember one particular occasion where there was a corn crop that needed to be gotten in, and it was huge. And all of the farmers in the community were to meet together on a particular day, and they hired as many people as they could. Minimum wage in those days, I'll date myself by saying this, was a dollar. A dollar an hour. How many of you remember that? It wasn't that far in the past. 35 years or so. A dollar an hour. And I thought, a dollar an hour. And we worked 10 hours that day and made $10. I'd never made $10 in a day in my life. I don't know that I ever had $10 at one time in my life. But I know we earned it. We worked hard. I mean, we were there before the sun came up, and we worked until way late, just before supper that evening. And my, what a great day we had. We worked so hard. My job, my brother's job, was to go around and pick up the things that the corn pickers left. They had these big machines that came in, and they were going through this whole field, acres and acres and acres of corn. And there was only a short window of opportunity that the folks had to get in the crop. And I can remember watching whatever the crop was that the farmers had to harvest. When harvest time came, they just had a few days to get the crop in. And everybody was getting the crop in, it seemed like, at the same time. Whether it was wheat or corn or something else, everything had to be done at once. And the weather would be just right at a certain time, and then they would just go out there and work hard, and everybody would work. I see the same thing when I'm driving up I-85 sometimes near the late summer or early fall when the peach crop the late peach crop is coming in. And all the workers are out there, and they've got all the wagons, and all the people are working together. I don't know if you can pick peaches with machinery or not, but I know it takes a lot of people to get out there. And they've just got a certain number of days to get that crop in, and then it'll be too late. And the fruit will begin to fall to the ground, and then they won't be able to get it at all. The harvest time is a time that requires every available hand. You and I are living in harvest time. The Lord's coming soon. The kinds of things that we're seeing around us today in our world indicate to us that the world is ready for the coming of the Lord. The world is ready for the coming of Antichrist. I suppose by 5 o'clock this afternoon, we'll know for sure who's going to have to file the next lawsuit. I don't know if we'll have an answer to the problem, but we'll at least take the next step in this long, drawn-out process. The world is crying out for leadership. They're crying out for answers. They're crying out for a voice of reason, a voice of authority, and for answers to their problems. And you and I have those answers. We know the truth of the Bible, and we have what people need. And it's our responsibility to understand that and accept that responsibility. Now, we've been studying through Matthew. We've taken a little break from it. We're coming back to it today. And in chapters 8 and 9, we have seen 10 very notable miracles. And those miracles have verified the authority of Jesus Christ in His works that was recognized in the three previous chapters in His words. In the Sermon on the Mount, it was clear that this person, Jesus Christ, had authority in what He said, unlike any of the other teachers that the Jews had seen. And then in chapters 8 and 9, as He performs these 10 miracles, we see that Jesus Christ has authority in what He does, as well as in what He says. And we're coming to a new section now, in chapter 10, where He's going to delegate some of that authority to others. And just before He delegates that authority to these He sends out to represent Him, He gives us this command that we've read in our text today. That recognizing that the harvest truly is plenteous, we are to pray the Lord of the harvest that He would send forth laborers into that harvest. And here these verses that we've read today are the conclusion of those two chapters of miracles. In those chapters, we have learned that Christ can cure all of our problems, physical or spiritual. Now here's the simple thought. Those who know that Christ has done this for them should be ready to tell others He can do it for them. Christian people seem to want to see others saved and discipled, but because Christ commands us to pray for laborers, you must do your part. How can you honestly be praying for Christ to send forth laborers into the harvest unless you yourself are willing to go into the harvest? Now, we often hear messages, and we've heard some recently from this text, talking about people surrendering to go to the mission field. And that, of course, is an appropriate application of this text. We ought to be willing to go to the mission field. But the mission field includes far more than just foreign lands where people need the gospel. You've often seen in churches, and we've had it here before, a little placard by the exit to the building that says you are now entering the mission field. Do you think of it that way? Do you think of the mission field as a different culture with a different language and different food and a different place somewhere across an ocean? There are some people who surrender to go into full-time service for the Lord who think that somehow they're going to become something different than what they've always been once they get a stamp in their passport. That doesn't change your character and it doesn't change your habits. You'll be about as effective anywhere else for the Lord as you're being right now, right here. I heard a fellow say it this way. You can't be happy where you are, you can't be happy where you ain't. If you can't be effective for God where you are, you can't be effective for God someplace else. You've got to take advantage of the responsibility and the opportunity that God has given you right here, right now. Now you think about it. Of the many people who trusted Christ during the crusade that we had just 2 weeks ago, 51 of those people have been assigned to Faith Baptist Church for follow-up. Now, about 20 of them are our own people, our own children and others. But over 30 of them are people from the local community. We're 2 weeks away from the beginning of that meeting, and where are they? We've got to get them in. We've got to get them in church. We've got to get them in Sunday school. We've got to get them in the Bible. We've got to disciple these people, or they're going to fall by the wayside. Peter Mills stood with a proud smile on his face and introduced his new baby this morning. Can you imagine how outrageous it would be if a young father were to bring his child home from the hospital and at just 3 days old say, "Now, your room is down the hall on the right. The refrigerator is in the kitchen. Help yourself. I've got things to do." Nobody would do that. You take care of a little infant. You meet its needs. Not just for a few days. Not just for a few years. but for many years. I'll never forget when my wife and I were just young parents and our daughter Debbie, who's now a pastor's wife, was just a little tiny babe in arms. And we must have looked like kids ourselves. And we were in a restaurant with a relative of ours, and there we sat, young, too young to be parents, I'm sure, in the minds of most onlookers. And this dear elderly lady came by, and she looked at us, and she looked at the baby, and she smiled. And then she smiled at us, and she smiled at Debbie again. And then she looked at us and said, "Oh, my, have you got your work cut out for you?" I thought she was going to say something so sweet, and what a beautiful baby, and all that. I've never forgotten that lady's statement. I had no idea how much truth she spoke. Now, folks, listen. We've got our work cut out for us. We have a big responsibility, but a great opportunity. Remember how exciting it was to be sitting there in that crusade and seeing those scores of people come forward in the invitation to receive Christ? That was the beginning. That was the birth. Now there's the upbringing. And that upbringing is a big responsibility. It's easier to have children than it is to raise them. It's easier to win people than it is to disciple them. But that's part of the responsibility. It's part of the harvest. We don't just pick fruit to let it rot in the wagon. It must be put to useful application. There are two things our text teaches us today that I want you to learn. First, Christ has set the example, so you must do your part. And second, Christ has given a command, so you must do your part. Now, what do we mean, he set the example? Look again at verses 35 and 36. He's finishing up this great story of the record of all these miracles. And he says, "Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people." Now, the first thing we see here is that Christ spent his life preaching the gospel. He was dedicated to the thing that you and I must be concerned about. If you really love somebody, you love what they love. If you really love somebody, you hate what they hate. You care about what they care about. What is important to them is important to you. And what is important to Jesus Christ is that people come to salvation. For this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. You and I are here in this world in His stead. And the Bible tells us that we indeed are to beseech men in Christ's stead that they be reconciled to God. We are here representing Him. His ministry was conducted over a period of just 3 years while He was here in His body. But now we are His body. And we've had nearly 2,000 years and we haven't begun to reach the effectiveness that He did. You say, "Well, He was God." I know that, but He lives in us in the person of His Holy Spirit, and He said to us, "Greater works than these shall ye do." You and I have the ability to do what God has commanded us to do. He went everywhere to give men hope. It says He was teaching and preaching. It's very difficult to separate teaching from preaching. I remember when I was a new Christian and I had an opportunity to do some teaching, and eventually the pastor made me the teacher of the adult Sunday school class. And I asked him one time, I said, "Pastor, what's the difference between teaching and preaching?" And he said, "When you're up, there isn't any difference." I said, "What do you mean?" He says, "Well, when you're teaching class, you preach. And when I ask you to preach, you teach." He said, "You're a pastor, you're called to be a pastor, and you're going to be a teacher all your life." I never thought of myself as being a teacher until I've been in the ministry for several years. And then I realized that's one of the main things that I do. Teaching and preaching go hand in hand. Somebody says, "Well, you know, I'm not called to preach." What do you mean by that? Do you mean that you're not called to be a pastor? Fine, I can accept that. But if when you say, "I'm not called to preach," you mean it's not my responsibility to teach others the Bible, I'd have to take exception with that. Everybody is commanded to preach. Now, some are called to lead. I think sometimes when we use that term "call to preach," we unwittingly give an excuse to people that aren't called to pastor. Now, I'm not saying that everybody in here is called to be a pastor, but everybody in here is called to preach. Everybody in here is called to teach. Everybody in here has been given the Great Commission. And you have a responsibility to be a teacher of God's truth to other people. And you know, the truth is, many people that you're afraid to witness to expect you to. You think about it. Whenever you have worked up that courage, depended on the Lord, done whatever you've done, and made up your mind that you're going to represent the Lord and speak for Him, once you got started, you found that it wasn't nearly as hard as you thought it was going to be. You talk about what you love. I've used this illustration lots of times. Suppose, for example, that you were all excited about some of the sporting events that have taken place this last week. I understand Northland and Bob Jones had a tie, 1-1. That was a good compromise. I hate to use that word, but a good solution to that problem, wasn't it? Some of you are from Northland. The Merle girls are here today. I'm sure they were happy with that. Maybe they wanted Northland to win. I don't know. But I know my nephew, who's a cadet at Texas A&M, was there at the game on this week between the University of Texas and A&M. Suppose you were a sports fan. Suppose you had one of these games on your mind. Suppose you were excited about that. And, fellas, you were at the barbershop, and you were sitting there at the barbershop, and you were thinking, you know, I'd really like to talk about the game. I wonder how I could get this conversation on football. Maybe if I were to think of some clever little statement, I could get the conversation going. Let me see. Suppose I asked the barber, if there were a game today, do you know for sure you'd go? Would that work? Let me ask you a question. If you love football, and you like to talk about football or soccer or whatever else it is, are you going to sit around and agonize yourself to distraction trying to figure out how to get the conversation on football? Or are you just going to say something? You talk about what you love. And if you love Jesus Christ and you want others to love Jesus Christ, you're going to talk about that. And if you don't talk about it because you're afraid to talk about it, and if you don't go everywhere teaching and preaching the gospel, it's because you're ashamed of the gospel. Let's be honest with ourselves. Now, everybody who participated in that crusade, many of you who prayed but couldn't go, you were excited when people got saved. You really want to see that happen. But the devil has you deceived, or you've deceived yourselves, into thinking that your fears should control you and you're not doing your part. Christ set an example for us because He spent His life preaching the gospel, going everywhere to give men hope, going everywhere to give men help. One of the best things that you and I can do to have an opportunity to give the gospel to people is illustrated here in verse 36. But when He saw the multitudes, He was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. He healed their sicknesses, He healed their diseases, and He had compassion on these people. Now, why did He want to heal sicknesses and diseases? And by the way, when you come across a phrase like that, does that arrest your attention? Every sickness and every disease. And I'm thinking, what's the difference between a sickness and a disease? Well, there's some technical things I suppose we could apply, and you might today say, well, a sickness is when somebody just catches a little temporary infection or virus or something like that, and a disease is some more serious thing. But that's not really what these two words mean here. If you look in the original language and you see that, you see the word sickness means the same thing we would mean by sickness. It means an illness. But the word disease there means a weakness. The word disease is not as severe as the word sickness in the original language. He not only healed them from those infirmities, which were debilitating, but He healed them of those weaknesses, which were just a hindrance in their lives. He cared for them and He helped them. Sometimes you and I have to do what's necessary to help people physically, to have an opportunity to minister to those people spiritually. You read the illustrations from our Lord's life of His healings. He didn't heal people and then they never died. The people that the Lord healed died. Even Lazarus, whom He raised from the dead, we assume, died again. This healing that the Lord gave was no mere physical healing. It was primarily a spiritual healing. But He helped people physically so He could help them spiritually. You and I must be willing not only to give people hope, but to give them help in order to have an opportunity to give them hope. Sometimes you and I have to pay a price. Going to someone's house, helping them out physically, doing what's necessary to give credibility to our witness so we can have an opportunity to give them the gospel. One of the unfortunate things about the kinds of lifestyles that most people live today is there is very little sense of community among most people today. Very little sense of neighborhood. People don't know the folks that live next door in most communities today. We're all very private. Most people today drive their cars inside their homes. And the only time they ever go outside is to cut the grass. They live inside, they work inside, they stay inside where it's air conditioned and everything is comfortable, and people just don't have much contact with each other. You and I, as Christian people who want to represent the Lord, need to find ways to help others physically so we can help them spiritually. Christ set that example, spending His life in this way. But He not only spent His life in preaching the gospel, He gave His life to provide the gospel. Look again there at verse 36. When He saw the multitudes, He was moved with compassion on them. And that compassion is what took Christ to the cross. How do we know that? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It was His love for the lost that compelled Him. And it'll be not just our love for the lost, but our love for the Lord who loves the lost that'll compel us to obey in this area. You see, the Lord had the heart of a shepherd. We're told by Peter that He is the shepherd and bishop of our souls. And He cared about these people. And He saw them as sheep having no shepherd. He was moved with compassion. And that means He yearned. That word compassion is a very interesting word. It comes from the same word that we get our word spleen from. Spleen? What's your spleen? Well, it's some of your innards, okay? Something deep down inside of you where you just yearn in your bowels is another way it's said in the Bible. You have such a deep-seated concern for people that it affects you physically. Like a mother would care for a sick child. She just can't get it off her mind. She's so concerned about it, praying without ceasing, muttering prayers throughout the day for her sick child. That's the way the Lord felt about these people when He saw them. It says they fainted. That means they were very, very tired. They were physically weary, and they were scattered abroad. And that refers to them literally lying down out of fatigue. They were following them, and they didn't want to miss anything. And He watched them, and all these miracles had been performed, and they carried sick relatives often for miles, and they were exhausted. And He saw them scattered out the way sheep would be if they didn't have a shepherd. That's very picturesque language. A shepherd assigned to care for a reasonable number of sheep would stay with those sheep night and day. He would bring them into a sheepfold, a little rock enclosure with one gate or one entrance, and he would count them as they went in, count them as they went out. And then he would lie down himself there and form the gate of his own body as he would lie there so nothing could get out, none of them could get out, nothing could get in to harm them. And he cared for them and loved them and watched for them. And he would take them to where the shady places were when the hot sun was beating down, take them to the still waters so that they could be nourished. But if they had no shepherd, they would be out there panting in the sun from overheat and exhaustion, not knowing where the best grazing areas were or where the dangers were. And they would get too close to the cliffs or get their feet caught in the rocks or fall prey to the wolves. And they would walk themselves to exhaustion. And finally, they would just lie down anywhere, safe or not, to seek some rest. And the Lord looked at these people scattered out in this condition, and He had compassion on them. And He said, they're like sheep having no shepherd. Do you know where that phrase came from? It comes from Numbers chapter 37. Would you turn over there? We're going to allude, Lord willing, to this same experience again in our message tonight as we think about the life of Moses. But here in Numbers chapter 27, the Lord is telling Moses that He is not going to be allowed to take the children of Israel into the promised land. because of his disobedience in striking the rock instead of speaking to it. And in Numbers 27 and verse 12 it says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, get thee up into this Mount Abarim." Abarim was a pair of mountains or a ridge of mountains on which there was a smaller ridge or cluster of mountains that we know as Pisgah. And one of the peaks there was a mount called Nebo. But he said, "Get up into Mount Arabins and see the land which I have given unto the children of Israel. And when thou hast seen it, thou also shalt be gathered unto thy people as Aaron thy brother was gathered. For ye rebelled against my commandment in the desert of Zin, in the strife of the congregation, to sanctify me at the water before their eyes, that is the water of Meribah in Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin." And Moses spake unto the Lord, saying, "Let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation, which may go out before them, and which may go in before them, and which may lead them out, and which may bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord be not as sheep which have no shepherd." When I was a young man, I used to think that Paul was probably one of the greatest illustrations in the Bible of what a pastor ought to be. But Paul was not really a pastor. Paul was a missionary. I think the greatest illustration of what a pastor ought to be was Moses, humanly speaking. The Lord, of course, there's no comparison. But Moses was a pastor to these people. And when it came time for him to go home to be with the Lord, not being allowed to take these people in because of the disobedience in which he misrepresented the Lord, he was to speak to the rock. But he struck it. And not only did he struck it twice. A violation of the picture of the suffering of Christ who brings forth the living water for all to drink of. And because he misrepresented the Lord, he was not allowed to go in. I had a pastor friend years ago. I believe he's now retired. I was in his study up in Ohio one time, and I noticed there he had a beautiful painting. He had had that painting done twice because their church had burned and he had lost that painting the first time in the fire. And then he had a person paint it for him again. It was a picture of an old, old man dressed like a prophet. White hair, white beard, leaning on a staff. And he was standing on a mountain looking down into a valley where there was this vast multitude of people facing a river. And it was obviously Moses looking at the children of Israel as they were about to cross over into the promised land. He had this on the wall facing his desk and asked him to tell me the story. He said, "I have that picture there," and it was a huge painting. He said, "I have that there as a constant reminder to me that the man of God cannot sin and get away with it." But you know, Moses was not lamenting the consequences of his own sin. He was concerned about the people. What parent does not care about what would happen to his children? Or what father or husband is not concerned about what would happen to his wife if he were taken? I am now at the phase of my life where I am beginning to think about what's going to happen to this church someday. I want you to have a pastor who will take a strong stand. I want you to have a pastor who will love you the way I love you, who will be committed to you the way I'm committed to you. I don't want you to bring in some scoundrel who's only trying to use this church as a stepping stone to other ambitions. I don't want you to bring somebody in who will compromise the standards that we've sought to teach. I don't want somebody to come in who will take advantage of you. I care about you, but I know that I'm not going to live as long as some of you are going to live. And the day will come when someone else will be standing here teaching and preaching to you the Word of God. I want you to have a shepherd someday who will care for you, lest you be scattered like sheep. I can understand what the Lord was saying. And as I think about that, I realize that that's not just a burden that pastors ought to have. It's a burden that all Christian people ought to have when they think about those that the Lord loves, that He has commissioned us to care for. There are people all over our community who need help. And there are not enough of us on the pastoral staff to care for them in the way they need to be cared for. You're going to have to do your part. You're going to have to be concerned. You're going to have to realize that God's people are in need of a shepherd. Someone to help them. Someone to encourage them. Lest they become tired and lay down in a place of danger. Christ set the example through His concern, through His compassion, by both preaching and providing the gospel to others. But then there's another thing that I want you to see today. Christ also gave us a command. And that's why you must do your part. You've heard messages on these verses many times if you've been in church much of your life. The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that He will send forth laborers into His harvest. We know there's a great need. And that's what verse 37 is all about. This abundant harvest is not something that you have to go to Africa to find, although it's there. It's not something that you have to go to Asia to find, although it's there. It's not something you have to go to Latin America to find, although it certainly is there. It's something that's all around you. It's everywhere. It's all over this world. People need what you and I have. They need the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's right in front of you. The problem is not a lack of opportunity. The problem is a lack of interest. There are few laborers. Now you can look at it. Whenever there's work to be done, it seems like there's a handful of people who always do the work and a handful of people who always watch them do it. When I was a young preacher boy in school, I would hear teachers and preachers say this, catch on fire for God and people will come and watch you burn. And you know what? That's true. You know what else is true? When you burn out, they'll go watch somebody else burn. My friend, if you're only interested in starting a bonfire from your own energy so you can attract the crowd, that is possible to do. What we need today is somebody who will catch on fire for God so others will come and catch on fire too. If other people could get that same zeal and that same excitement and get involved in the work of the Lord. We use that illustration from football. I heard Les Otola say this, that a football game is very much like church. You've got 22 people in desperate need of exercise being watched by 50,000 people. In desperate need of, what did I say that right? 22 people in desperate need of rest being watched by 50,000 people in desperate need of exercise. And what we've got in the church today is a handful of people who need rest being watched by and having demands made on them by people who are in desperate need of exercise. One of the main things that's lacking in the Christian growth of the average Christian today is exercising what they know. Do you know what happens to us physically when all we do is eat and never exercise? I don't have to spell that out to you, do I? You know what happens to people spiritually when all they do is take and take and take and never give? The fellow that discipled me after my salvation taught me the principle of the Dead Sea Christian, he called it. He says, I want to teach you something today from the maps. I said, okay. And so we turned back in the back of the Bible to where the maps are. He said, now I want you to look at that map right there. That's the land of Israel. Okay. And you see those two bodies of water? He said, that's the Sea of Galilee. Now the Sea of Galilee has water flowing in it from Mount Hermon, a snow-capped mountain that produces the headwaters of the Jordan River. And it flows into this little place called the Sea of Galilee. And that's a freshwater lake. And it's teeming with fish. And one of the reasons it's fresh and full of life is because the Jordan River flows out of it. Now see this other body of water down here in the south? Yes. That's the Dead Sea. He said the Dead Sea has no fish in it, no life in it. You can't drink it. It's saltier than the ocean. In fact, the southern tip of the Dead Sea is almost 50% mineral And the northern part of the Dead Sea is 30% mineral. And the water, it would be poison if you were to try to drink it. It's worse than seawater. And the reason it cannot sustain life, it's rich, it's full of treasure, but it can't help anybody do what water is supposed to do because it has no outlet. And I got the message. And he said, there's one more thing I want you to notice about them. Take a look at those two little bodies of water here on your map. I said, okay, I'm looking at them. He said, the dead one is a lot bigger than the live one. Now, that's an illustration. And the maps are not part of the inspiration, all right? But it's a good lesson. And the same thing's true in the church today. You find the Christians within a church that are alive and on fire for God, vital, life-giving, life-producing. You'll find people who have some kind of an outlet for what they're learning. They have a way of applying and exercising what they know. And you show me other people. They may be rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. All the treasure in the world is hoarded up inside their lives. But they're not giving anything to anybody. And they can't produce or sustain life. They're Dead Sea Christians. Because they don't have an outlet. My friend, there's a great need. And the need today is not for more opportunity. It's for more people to become involved in that opportunity. Not only is there a great need, but our text tells us there's a great commission. What does he say in verse 38? Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. You know what I have heard? Every time I've ever heard a message from this text, I've heard a lot of time in that message being spent on who the Lord of the harvest is. Isn't it interesting that we get ourselves so bound up in the technicalities of the text that we miss the point of the text? Who's the Lord of the harvest? It's God. Somebody says, well, I think it's the Holy Spirit. Well, we should be praying to the Holy Spirit because the Holy Spirit, this verse says we should pray the Lord of the harvest. Therefore, it's appropriate to pray to the Holy Spirit. And we dance around on the head of that pin and miss the whole point of the text. Simple truth of the matter is, the Bible tells us in John 15:1, my Father's the husbandman. Bible says in 1 Corinthians 3:9, ye are God's husbandry. God is the one who's bringing in the crop. God who? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's don't worry about the technicalities of it. Let's do what it says. Let's pray. Let's pray that God will send forth laborers. I know people who spend more time trying to figure out whether this verse is saying we should pray to the Holy Spirit, pray to God the Father, pray to Jesus Christ, and they're not willing to go do what it says. You and I should be willing to get in the harvest. The crop is ready. The fields are white. It's time to go. We can't sit here forever. And that doesn't mean everybody needs to pack up and cross an ocean. It means when we walk out of that building, out of this building this morning, we need to realize that we're representing Jesus Christ in this world. The laborers in the harvest. Now, who are the laborers? People in the ministry? Yeah, that's right. Preacher? Yeah, that's right. Pastors? Yes. Missionaries? Yes. Who else? All of you. Everybody that knows Christ is in the ministry. Now, what does Ephesians 4 tell us about that? Don't forget this simple truth. He says in Ephesians 4 and verse 12 that the responsibility of these people who hold offices in the ministry, these pastor teachers, evangelists, and all these others, their ministry, verse 12 says, is for the perfecting of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. It's the responsibility of those who are called to lead to bring everybody to a place of maturity so everybody can be in the ministry. The ministry is not merely a profession for a few. The ministry is the lifestyle of the believer. All believers are to be involved in doing this. What does he say? Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. Now the word send forth is a very interesting word. It's the word ekbalo for you Greeks. It's the same word that's used when it speaks of casting out demons. The word send forth literally means cast out, throw out. or what the words mean, that he will throw out laborers into his harvest. Isn't that interesting? Most people don't want to be thrown out into the ministry. They'd like to be carried out carefully into the ministry. Do you know how you used to get in the ministry? You get thrown out into it. You get cast into it. You have it thrust upon you. It often comes through very painful circumstances. For 7 years, my son served as a paratrooper in 82nd Airborne of the Army. I don't know how many times he jumped. It was a whole lot more than I'd ever be interested in doing. But he's told me there were times when they were literally cast out. Comes your time to jump and you've got a whole line of fellows behind you, you will go. Thrown out. Sometimes it's fun, sometimes it's not. Most of the time I understand it's not. That's the way many people go into the ministry. There's a group of people out in the Northwest, especially, who are trained firefighters who jump in by parachute to fight fire. They call them smoke jumpers. I've read some of the stories about these people. Can you imagine going into a forest fire by parachute? Landing in a place where you literally had to fight your way out to survive. That's one job I am not interested in at all. But you know what? There are a lot of people that are called into the ministry that way, where they're just thrust out from home and family and from comfort and all the rest of it. I hear a lot of people today saying, well, you know, I just don't believe that the Lord wants me to go to the mission field. I believe somebody has to stay home and pray for and support those who do go to the mission field. Okay, fine. How are you doing on that one? I hear a lot of guys say, well, you know, God hadn't called me to preach. God wants me to be a businessman. And He wants me to be successful in business so I can make a lot of money and send others to the mission field. I've met an awful lot of young fellows that didn't want to prepare for the ministry and use business as an excuse while they were in school, who after they got out of school somehow gave the impression that they were more interested in business than they were in the ministry. Now listen, if business is your key to the ministry, then be in business to help the ministry. If God's blessed you and you are successful, then help others go. Sometimes people who won't go won't give either. All of us should be involved in doing everything we can to help get this thing accomplished. And we have an opportunity right now. And if we're not careful, we're going to miss it. Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if we could see those 30-some-odd people, in addition to our own, who got saved, that are our responsibility to follow up on? Wouldn't it be great if we could see them in church, baptized, serving God, and winning souls themselves shortly? Now, how's that going to happen? It's going to happen because some people here say, I am willing to go after them, to call them, to pray for them, to visit them, to bring them to church, to provide them a ride, give up my favorite chair so they can have a place to sit, and do everything I possibly can to help them get in church. And let me tell you something, if you don't do that, it won't happen. It's that simple. But if you will do it, it will happen. And not only them, but many others as well. No honest Christian would say that he doesn't care about those that need the gospel or those that need to be discipled. But the vast majority of Christians live like they don't care. If you want people to be saved and discipled, and you realize that Christ commands us to pray that laborers would be sent forth, then you must be willing to do your part. You must be willing to go. You must be willing to give. If you're really praying, then it'll happen. Father, thank you for what you've shown us in this text today. And I pray that you would touch the hearts of people here in this room this morning. Cause them to realize, Lord, that this is not just a good idea for somebody else. This is something for them. This is a personal responsibility that they have to submit to, that they have to obey, that they have to do. Lord, deliver us, I pray, from the complacency and self-interest that so distracts us from the real business of this world. So many Christian people, just like everybody else in the world, here in this time of year when everybody pauses supposedly to talk about the birth of Christ, so many of our own people are all caught up in everything but that. Lord, cause us to realize that our opportunity is now. And if we don't go after these specific people that we're responsible for, we're going to miss them. And we may never get them again. Lord, cause us to realize that the time for us to get busy and stay busy doing what we've been talking about here is today. In Jesus' name.